Gospel of Matthew and the 26th chapter in your Bible. Matthew chapter 26. As the Spirit of God directed in recording the events of the earthly life and ministry of Christ, He provided four different accounts of Christ's ministry here on earth: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these gospel writers presented their account from a perspective that differs a little from the other. The little different emphases and stress in each of these gospel accounts. Three of them are similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic meaning to see together. And they see the life of Christ in a similar way. They cover much of the same material. And there are overlaps in much of the material that are covered in these gospels. The Gospel of John is more different and unique. 90% of the material in the Gospel of John is not recorded by the other Gospel writers. But what is the same in all four Gospels is they build to the same climax, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the building point for all of them. They are all moving toward that ultimate goal, the death of Jesus Christ, because that's why He came. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. So the real purpose of the ministry of Christ is to be realized in His death and resurrection, because He is the one who is to save His people from their sins. That can only be accomplished by His own death on the cross. This is where Matthew now turns his attention and focus. Chapters 26, 27, and 28 of the Gospel of Matthew deal with events related to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has concluded his presentation of Christ as the Messiah of Israel. He has been writing to demonstrate that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but Israel will not have Him as their king. So that kingdom will not be established at this time. But Jesus is the King nonetheless. And even the events of His death and resurrection will demonstrate that. But that kingdom will not be established until a future time when the nation has been prepared by God to receive Jesus as their Christ or Messiah. The chapter opens with a statement that Matthew uses on five occasions in this gospel. It came about when Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples. When Jesus had finished, Matthew presents five discourses of Christ. And he closes each of these discourses. The statement in chapter 26 and verse 1 is the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, dealing with the second coming of Christ. Just back up and review these discourses with me, beginning in chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 28. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we had the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ dealt with the character of those who will share in the kingdom that He will establish. Then that discourse is concluded in verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, so that expression, when Christ had finished these words, used to mark the conclusion of that discourse. Over in chapter 11 and verse 1. It came about that when Jesus had finished, there's the expression again, giving instruction to His disciples. Chapter 10 recorded the call of the disciples and then the teaching that Christ gave to them regarding being followers of His. Over in chapter 13, verse 53. And it came about when Jesus had finished, these parables, the parables relating to the kingdom, and that teaching giving in the form of parables so that the unbeliever would not gain any added information and truth concerning the kingdom that Christ was talking about. Then chapter 19 and verse 1. It came about when Jesus had finished these words. He'd been teaching on the importance of the individual before God and in the kingdom, the matter of discipline, because each individual is so important before God. We must reach out to draw them back to right relationship with God, the place of forgiveness in our relationship to one another. Now over in chapter 26 and verse 1, that final discourse of Christ as recorded by Matthew has been drawn to a conclusion. We are now within 2 days of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he is going to pinpoint for the first time specifically when he is going to die. So in verse 2, he tells the disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." So in 2 days we'll have the Passover, and the Son of Man will be crucified at that time. And very specifically at that time, as we'll see in later studies. In 2 days. Now he's talked about his coming death before. He has made clear to the disciples that I have been rejected. The kingdom has been rejected. I am going to suffer and die at Jerusalem. Back up to chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 21. Here we see where Matthew records the turning of Christ's emphasis to his death at Jerusalem. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the scribes and elders, the chief elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day." So very specifically laid out, "I'm going to die at Jerusalem at the hands of the leaders of the nation, and I'll be raised on the third day." But he doesn't pinpoint when will that happen. Over in chapter 17, verse 22. "While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." As Christ begins to unfold this truth to the disciples, it causes problems. Back in chapter 16, Peter took Christ aside and rebuked him, saying, "That can't happen to you. Here it's just a matter of grief that you're talking about death." But nonetheless, it's going to happen, followed by resurrection, he keeps reminding them. Over in chapter 20, in verse 18, we're told in verse 17 that Christ was about to go to Jerusalem. So he takes the disciples aside and tells them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. We'll deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up." So he has specified where at Jerusalem. We know it's going to be not too far away. It's going to be at the hands of the religious leaders. It's going to be by crucifixion. Now, just how near it is, when we come to chapter 26, he tells them in 2 days at Passover, the crucifixion will occur. Now, we can expect that the impact of this has continued to escape the disciples. They don't grasp what is going on, and when it happens, they're going to be in disarray and confusion. They're not going to be saying, "Well, it's right on plan, just like he told us." They are going to be discouraged and confused, but nonetheless, he has clearly and specifically told them. So they ought to be prepared, but they won't be. Just like us as believers, he's told us again and again in the Word that he's going to come for us. We are to be ready at any time, but I wonder if Christ would come today, how many of us would be totally surprised. "I just never expected him today." "What do you mean?" "I told you." "Well, I just didn't quite hear it. I didn't really pay close attention. When you said it, I heard it, but it went by." That's the way the disciples are here. They don't quite come to grips with it. Although perhaps one person will, as we'll see. Now we change the look at the leaders in Israel. verse 3 of Matthew 26. Then the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. I think the connection here is that while Christ is prophesying his coming death, the religious leaders are planning it. Now, this is not the first time they've talked about killing Christ, but they are working on more of the details and how to carry it out. And Christ has said it'll be 2 days at Passover. And here you have the religious leaders gathered together at the home of Caiaphas, plotting the death of Christ and how they can carry it out with the least danger to themselves. And you see brought together here the sovereign control of God in using even the sinful desires of men to accomplish his purposes. Now, this never excuses sin, but it shows that God is in control. And stop and think. If God is not sovereignly in control over the sinful activities of man, he's not in control of very much, is he? I mean, if men sin and God cannot control that, we have little hope that God can bring this world and this world system to his desired conclusion, because it's controlled by sinful men. It's populated by sinful people. But what God does in his sovereignty is take even the sinful desires of human beings and use them in the accomplishing of his purposes. Look over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter explains this in bringing together the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion of Christ and the sinful acts of men. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did it using godless men. You Jews used the Romans to nail him to the cross and put him to death. But that was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And the construction here grammatically indicates that foreknowledge refers to the same thing as predetermined plan. So the foreknowledge of God is the development of the foreordained plan of God. What God predetermined, he foreknew. And he had determined that his son would be crucified. He's the lamb slain for the foundation of the world. And yet he used sinful men. Did he make these people sin? No. They were set in their rebellion against him. They wanted to get rid of Christ. And he used their sin in the accomplishing of his purposes. How remarkable. How sovereignly in control God really is. Come back to Matthew 26. I ought to say a word about Caiaphas. He is the high priest here. Now, there are two men called high priest in the New Testament at this time. Annas and Caiaphas. And both functioned as high priests. Annas was the high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D., then he was deposed by the Romans and replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was high priest from 18 A.D. to 36 A.D. From 18 A.D. to 36 A.D., you have Caiaphas as high priest. Now, that'll reveal something to you about the character of Caiaphas. The high priest was to be a lifetime position, only vacated by death. But when the Romans took control, they took authority for appointing the high priest in Israel so that they could have a man there that would carry out their wishes. So the high priest functioned as long as he kept the Jews in order, obeying the Romans and not causing any trouble. Now, that helps you perceive how much of a schemer Caiaphas really was. What a great compromiser he was, that he could function as high priest from 18 A.D. to 36 A.D. Because you know what? In the next approximately 30 years, there'll be 28 high priests. None of them had the cunning of Caiaphas to keep things together. And so that'll help you understand, too, some of the planning and scheming of Caiaphas here. He is very sensitive that if there's any rioting on the part of the Jews, any problems caused by the Jews, one of the first things the Romans will do is replace him. And he's very jealous for his position. But since Annas had been high priest before him, he still retains the title and evidently a great deal of influence in these kind of activities. So we read in verse 5, they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. They're planning the death of Christ. They want it to occur behind the scenes, so to speak, in a way that won't cause any problems among the leadership or among the people in rebelling against the leadership. Now, at Passover, it's estimated that the population of Jerusalem increased 5 times. You have people coming from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. These people have heard of the fame of Jesus as a teacher and a healer. Many of them believed he was a prophet, even though they didn't accept him as Messiah, as the Son of God. They really believed he was a prophet. For the religious leaders to come in and just arrest him and try to have him executed might cause a riot among the people. So their plan is, let's wait till after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows the Passover. And then after the holidays, and things quiet down, then we'll arrest him. But you see, the plan of God is already determined that it will be at Passover. Verse 2 tells us, Christ says, it'll be in 2 days at Passover. Even while the Jews are saying, now, let's not do it at Passover. God will use their sinful desires to accomplish his purposes at his time. Now, as they plan, Caiaphas has already determined that the best way to handle the problem of Jesus is to execute him. On a previous occasion, he lectured the Sanhedrin on what it means to be expedient. Look over in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is an event that occurred sometime prior to Matthew 26. And we read in verse 47 of John 11. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Now would that be bad? No, they don't deny that he is doing the miraculous. He's doing many miracles. If we let him go, everybody will be convinced that he's the Messiah. Well, what's the problem? The problem is, verse 48, the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And they've got it in the order of their concern. First of all, what about my position? Know what will happen? If the nation begins to turn in mass to Jesus as the Christ, the Romans are going to take it as a revolt against Rome, and they're going to come. You know what the first thing they're going to do? Get rid of us. And then they'll destroy the nation. So, you know, they're not even considering here the evidence. They can't deny the signs are being done, but we can't have it. A certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. He was a man who could get right to the point. You don't know anything. You're a dumb bunch. You don't even take into account what is expedient. It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. See what his solution is? Expediency. If by his continued existence there is a danger that we will lose our position and the nation will be shattered by the Romans, look what's expedient. Get rid of the one man. You get rid of the one man, you've saved not only your own hide, but the nation. Isn't that better? So all we got to do is plan the murder of one man. So what's your problem? You see how cold and calculating he is? Had nothing to do with the innocency of this man. Had nothing to do with the fact that this man is in the midst of the nation performing mighty miracles. It's expedient to get rid of him. Now, God is using him to give a prophecy that he didn't even know. Caiaphas meant, let's murder him and save ourselves and the nation. Verse 51 says, he didn't say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, not for the nation only, but that he might also gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. In other words, what Caiaphas said was really true. One man was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for all people whom God would draw to himself. He meant it one way, God meant it another. Here you see even God using the words of a sinful man. Since he occupied the position of high priest, to give a prophecy, Christ's death would provide salvation not only for Israel, but for all mankind that would believe in him. From that day on, they plotted the death of Christ. Now keep that in mind. This is the court before which Jesus will appear very shortly to be judged. With the head judge, Caiaphas. They have already determined that he must die. And he's going to stand before them to be judged of whether he is worthy of death. That'll help you understand something of the way the trials of Christ will go. They've already determined the verdict. We just have to find an excuse to render that verdict. Come back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew now includes an event that happened earlier, but he places it in this place in his gospel because of its importance in the betrayal of Christ by Judas. This event, also recorded in John chapter 12, and John tells us it occurred 6 days before Passover. Well, verse 2 tells us that we are 2 days before Passover. So Matthew now takes this event that has occurred 4 days earlier and inserts it here because it's crucial in understanding how Judas came to betray Christ. The incident is the anointing of Christ by a woman at Bethany. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. She poured it upon his head as he reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "What is the point of this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Now we're in Bethany, the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, the place where also Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And they are present on this occasion. Matthew clarifies, it's the home of Simon the leper, evidently a leper that had been cleansed by Christ and now is having him into his home. On this occasion, a woman that John will identify as Mary, sister of Martha, comes and takes a bottle of very expensive perfume and pours it onto the body of Christ. Not only the head, we're told in the other Gospels, but also the rest of his body, and John will stress the feet of Christ. The disciples see it, and they are indignant. They think it's a waste. We're going to see when we turn to John's gospel that this was almost worth a year's salary for a working man. So here this woman has taken something that takes a year's pay to buy, broken the bottle, and poured it over Christ so that the aroma fills the house. But that's it. It's gone. It's done. It's finished. What a waste. What a waste. Wouldn't it have been far better to sell it and give the money to the poor and help somebody? What good is it? Now that you've poured it out and wasted it, that's the attitude of the disciples. You have to come over to John to get some picture of the true setting. In John chapter 12, John gives the details of what happened to help you appreciate the circumstances that Matthew records. You note verse 1 says this was 6 days before the Passover. It's at Bethany, And Lazarus and Mary and Martha are present, but as Matthew told us, it was in the home of Simon. Martha will be involved in serving, and that's characteristic of Martha. When we find her, she's busy. And here she is serving. They made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Lazarus was there at the table. Verse 3, Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Imagine here, the great sacrifice on the part of Mary. Here she comes in the midst of this scene and takes and pours this ointment, this perfume, out on Christ. And then takes her hair and proceeds to dry the feet of Christ. Totally humbling herself in absolute commitment to Him. To take down her hair and to wipe His feet. And 1 Corinthians 11 says the hair being the glory of the woman. There is no reservation on her part, either with what she has or what she is. To pour out the perfume, as costly as it is, to take her own hair and dry His feet, there is absolute devotion here. But then you see, something happens. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples who was intending to betray Him, said... What's interesting here, Matthew and Mark in their account says the disciples, plural, criticized and condemned Mary for this act of devotion. John tells us that Judas was the instigator of the complaint. He led the way in the criticism. And Judas said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? And you can be sure he knew the value of it. One denarii was the pay for one day's labor in biblical times. So 300 denarii gets close to a full year's pay. And given to poor, the poor people. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, here you get something of a more complete picture. Mary comes in and performs this act of loving devotion. Judas is appalled at the fact that he has lost the occasion to steal some of this money. He was the treasurer for the group. And as money came into the group, they would give it to Judas to keep and to pay for their expenses, to buy provisions and so on. And Judas just proceeded to help himself. And he saw, here's an opportunity, 300 denarii. It's not often we would have had opportunity to get that kind of money in our treasury. And now it's been wasted. You could have given it to the poor. He didn't have any concern or love for the poor. He was a thief. But you know the tragedy in this, as Matthew has recorded it, the disciples follow the lead of Judas in condemning Mary and saying it would have been better used for the poor. Now, a couple of things really strike you here. One, we're reminded that Judas spent 3 years in the most intimate kind of contact with Jesus Christ and was unmoved and unaffected by the ministry of Christ. That's almost frightening, that he could be exposed personally to the teaching of the Son of God in the flesh, in the closest kinds of settings, over a period of years, to watch that perfect sinless life lived day after day, to be there to see the miracles done, and during it all he was a thief. Nothing touched his heart, nothing moved him by it. He was only in it because it was personally profitable to him. Also, we're reminded of how deceived we can be, because the disciples never had an inkling that Judas was not really a believer. They trusted him with the money. When he raised the complaint here, they didn't sit back and say, that's just like Judas. He's really the one who's always unspiritual. Join right in. Judas is right. That's right. There would have been far better to use that money for more spiritual purposes and more good than just pouring it out on Christ. Here are men who for 3 years had been with Christ, and now they say it's a waste to pour such expensive perfume on him. They have no understanding of the commitment and love and devotion being expressed by Mary. They don't understand the significance of this one moment in history. It goes right on by them, and they've been with Christ for 3 years. Some reminders to us. Now, sometimes people ask me, do you get discouraged by people that sit under your ministry week after week after week and their lives don't seem changed? I say, yes, that is discouraging. You know, I'm reminded of Judas. I guess that causes me great concern that you can be exposed to the Word of God week after week after week after week. And Judas was the son of destruction. He went out to condemnation to spend eternity in hell. Exposed to the Son of God day in and day out over a period of years to die and spend eternity in hell. That's frightening. You know, people will hear the Word of God again and again and again. My fear is that people that hear this message will sit there and other people look around and say, oh my, yes, they're good members of this congregation. Oh yes, they are this and they're that and they're here and they're there. But on the inside, there has never been a change. They're just like Judas. They may have fooled everyone. Right down to the end at the Last Supper, the disciples never guessed that Judas was the one. But his heart had never been changed. Only I know my heart before God as I look and see. Have I really come to recognize that I am a sinner without hope and that Jesus Christ, that love, died for me, and without reservation, I've placed my full confidence and trust in Him. And His death for me is the payment for my sin. That's all that makes the difference. You know, you can sit and hear the Word of God week after week after week after week, be as religious as can be, and be just like Judas. That'll happen to some. You hear this message, I'm afraid, as it happened to Judas. A tragedy. We need to be very careful that we don't follow the pattern of the disciples, of being insensitive to what really matters spiritually. It concerns me sometimes that we develop a critical spirit as believers. Oh, it would have been more spiritual to do that with the money. It would have been more spiritual if they had done this. We need to be very careful. Sometimes it's our own crassness that is being revealed, not spirituality at all. There was nothing more spiritual at this moment than to do this unique event for Jesus Christ. And she is honored for it. Come back to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus intervenes in verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? She has done good, this good deed to me. Let me ask you, is there anything more important than doing good to Christ? You want to talk about the poor? She's done this good deed to me. Isn't that what life is all about? Honoring Him? These are the disciples that have walked with Him 3 years. I can understand Judas. He never came to believe. But now the disciples are following the lead of a godless unbeliever, the son of perdition, in criticizing this great act of devotion. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have. Now, there's going to be a difference. This is a unique event. You'll have occasion next week and next month and next year to do nice things for the poor. He's not saying you shouldn't do them for the poor, you should. He's saying you'll have other occasions if you want to. But this is a unique event and occasion in history. To do this for me will not be an opportunity that can be repeated. They just didn't have their spiritual eyes open, but Mary did. Mary seemed to perceive and understand what was going on. And Jesus said in verse 12, when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Seems to indicate that Mary understood something of the events that were unfolding. Perhaps it's with the fact, you know, three times in the Gospels Mary appears. All three times she's at the feet of Christ. good testimony. May indicate where she got her spiritual perception. Everybody else is running around being busy. Mary is there with complete devotion to him. And she had that recognition of the seriousness of the moment and takes advantage of it. Pours out the perfume, anoints his body. You know what that means? She had done something that no one else in all of history, ever on the face of the earth, will have the privilege of doing. Anointing the body of Christ for its burial. It was customary in biblical times to, after a person had died, to take the body and prepare it with various perfumes and spices. When Christ dies on the cross, there'll be no time for that. They bury him unprepared. And we read in some of the gospel accounts that very early on the first day of the week, they came with the spices and ointments they had prepared, intending to anoint his body for burial. But it was too late. The resurrection had occurred. You know the only anointing the body of Christ received? Verse 12. She has prepared me for burial. What an honor. What a privilege. And the disciples are saying, boy, we could have used that money more for the poor. And Judas was saying, I wish I could have got my hands on it. Want to know how important that event was? Look at verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Now, several things here. One, the importance of the event. But two, you know, Christ recognizes his crucifixion isn't the end, and he tells you that. Wherever this gospel, wherever the good news, what do you mean the good news? You're going to die in 2 days by crucifixion. Yes, and then wherever this good news about me is proclaimed in the whole world, not just Palestine, the whole world. You know what? They're going to talk about Mary's act of devotion. Did that prophecy come true? Here we are 2,000 years later in a totally different part of the world. What are we doing? Talking about how wonderful the act of Mary was. Not that we're exalting Mary, just doing what Christ said. They'll be speaking of what was done in memory of her. What devotion, what love, what spiritual perception. What are we talking about? Boy, thick-headed disciples. Not alert to what's going on, but speaking in honor of Mary. Isn't it amazing how specific Christ can be? Who would have thought on that day, just days before his crucifixion, we'd be talking about spreading the good news all over the world and talking about what Mary would do? Who would have ever thought back then that 2,000 years later and in a totally unknown part of the world, they're going to be talking about how wonderful what Mary did was? Yet that's exactly what we're doing. What has happened here? Mary has indicated her devotion, her love, but it's to prepare the way for something. We're not done with Judas. Judas is frustrated. He saw one of his greatest chances for significant monetary gain has been frustrated. He's coming to the end of his rope. To spend time as the treasurer for this ragtag band and the little bit I'm able to pilfer out of it, and now when I have a big chance, I get rebuked for talking about the waste. He's going to seize the opportunity to make money on Christ one way or the other. So we see in verse 14, one of the 12 named Judas went to the chief priest. And he begins, then one of the 12 went. And that seems to be the connection. It's this occasion of seeing Christ approving of what he considers a waste and rebuking him for speaking against it that causes him now to decide that he will turn to the chief priest and see if they'll pay him to deliver Christ into their hands. So he said to the chief priest, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? You see, Christ has no value to Judas. He's of overwhelming worth to Mary. She is willing to give everything, regardless of cost. To Judas, I'm willing to give him if it'll benefit me monetarily. What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? They weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. What it is here's one from the inner band. And he will be the one who will be able to tell the chief priests when a good time to arrest Christ would be. He'll be there in the quiet times. He'll be there in the upper room. He'll know about going to the garden in the evening. So the chief priests won't have to be trying to follow him and find a time when there's no crowds around and so on. Here's one who'll come and tell us, and that's what Judas will do. He'll leave the upper room and go and tell them they're on their way to the garden. It'll be quiet. There won't be any crowds. That'll be a good time. Now, for that kind of inside information, they're willing to pay. Pay 30 pieces of silver. They weigh out to him. They pay him in advance. 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. He has made his commitment. He has gotten his price. He is worth to me 30 pieces of silver. Interesting. The Bible in the Old Testament tells us 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. Turn back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. It's brought out as you talk about the loss of a slave in verse 32 of Exodus 21. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver. Now, that's the price that the slave was considered valued at. 30 shekels of silver. Interesting. God specifically prophesied the price that would be placed on Christ. Over in the book of Zechariah, toward the back of your Old Testament, in the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 11. And here Zechariah is being used as a picture of the coming Messiah. And we read down in verse 12. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces, 30 shekels of silver as my wages. That's what they valued him at 30 pieces of silver. Note how it goes on. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. See how specific God is? That magnificent price. The Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and the leadership of Israel, the religious leaders of the nation say, he's worth 30 pieces of silver to us if you'll deliver him. Judas takes it. Know where it's going to end up? With remorse, Judas will return when he sees the crucifixion. Those events as they unfold, throw it back to them and go out and destroy himself. And they'll take those 30 pieces of silver and buy a potter's field. Exactly what Zechariah said centuries before. Judas ended up with nothing. And he's self-destructive. Out into eternity. What excuse does he have? Jesus said it would be better for that man if he had not been born. Exposed to the glorious Savior. But hardened to say no to his salvation. The result, destruction. What a contrast drawn here, huh? Mary, unreserved devotion. Nothing is too costly. Nothing is too extravagant for my Lord. Nothing is too humbling for me to bow down and wipe his feet with my hair. It's an honor. It's a privilege. I give him everything. Do I have Mary's attitude? Is that what moves me? Let me ask you, what is more important to you than Christ? What would be too costly for you? How do you really view Jesus Christ? Is he more important than everything and anything? I can lose my possessions. I can lose my health. I can lose my family. Lose my life. But he's worth everything. It's the way Mary approaches it. We need to be very careful that we're more like Mary. Even the disciples have become dull and insensitive. You know, they didn't realize the importance of the moment. And I think we sometimes go through life on that level. You know, Jesus Christ may be coming today. He may be coming tomorrow. I don't know. You know, I don't know where I am in history from God's perspective. You know, the opportunities that I have now may not be repeated. They may not come again. Am I really taking advantage of them? Am I really seizing those opportunities? Is my focal point Jesus Christ? Mary's caught up. She's not sitting well. If I pour out this expensive perfume, what will I have next year? I may need this to draw on. What will happen here or there? No, she's totally absorbed with him. That's what matters. And it's a good thing because a few days later, there would be no other opportunity. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. If I look at my life like that, it helps me to live more on the edge. I'll have opportunity to talk to people I may never have the opportunity to talk to again. I may have opportunity to worship Jesus Christ that I'll never have again. This may be the last time. Do I take advantage of it or do I just pass it by? It goes by. I'm not sensitive. The disciples just weren't thinking. They've had lots of meals like this on occasion with Christ. They didn't realize how close to the end it was. Sometimes we walk through life that way. I want to be more like Mary, not like the disciples. And above all, you don't want to be like Judas. Exposed to the truth. If you go out into an eternity without Christ, you deserve it. You of all people deserve it. Because you've heard. You've heard the Word of God. You've seen the Savior that loved you and died for you. You have no one to blame but your own stubborn sinfulness if you don't come to believe in Him and experience His salvation. It is amazing how gracious He is. He came to provide salvation for us. His desire is not that we be destroyed. His desire is that we be forgiven. But that means we must come to believe. When did you come to believe that Jesus Christ loved you and died for you? If not, you can do it right now. If you have come to believe that, does your life indicate it? Are you like Mary? The best that you have is not good enough. You're willing to give it all at any time for Him and His honor. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for a Savior that is worthy of such devotion, such commitment. Lord, I pray that our lives might indeed be patterned after Mary. We see that great devotion, unreserved commitment, willing to give her best and her all. May that characterize us as Your people. Make us sensitive, Father, to the opportunities around us, realizing they may not present themselves again. We may not pass this way again. May we be a people living, expecting Christ, expecting to be called to His presence. Lord, I pray for those who have been exposed again to the truth of Your Word, who have yet to believe it. May the Spirit in grace draw them to the Savior that loved them and died for them. We pray in His name.